It's good to be with you this evening and appreciate your making the effort to come out and to be a part of the gospel meeting this Tuesday night. I've, through the years, held a lot of gospel meetings. I try to keep a little record book with a note or two about each meeting that I hold, and most years I've held anywhere from 6 to 10 or 11 gospel meetings, and last year I had 12 scheduled and got to hold 3 of them. The pandemic hit, and there was just really no choice but to cancel them. And I started out this year with 9, and I'm down to 5. So I hope it keeps going in a better trend. But at any rate, I'm glad that you decided to follow through on the meeting, and I hope that you find it beneficial. I told you a story last night, a true story about my granddaughter and ice cream, Neosporin ice cream. I want to tell you a story about my dad tonight. My dad's been gone for a while, but I still laugh every time I think of this story, and it too is as true can be. He loved to watch Clint Eastwood and John Wayne movies. In fact, he used to say there hadn't been a good movie made since John Wayne died, you know, and one time, Clint Eastwood movie was playing in Fairmont, West Virginia, and Dad asked me if I'd take him over to see the movie, and I said, sure, and on the way over, he said, Sam, would you mind stopping at Hill's Department Store for a few minutes before we go to the theater? And we had plenty of time, so I said, yeah, that'll be great. And I don't know if you remember the old Hill's Department Stores or not, but they had these huge lobbies. And always in one corner of those lobbies was a bank of gum machines. And I went over when we got in the hallway at Hill's and put a quarter in one of the machines and got me a bubblegum ball. And as I was putting it in my mouth, my dad said, what you got? And I said, well, it's a piece of bubblegum. And he said, well, you know, I think I want one of those too. And he went over and put a quarter in the machine and cranked it, got the ball, put it in his mouth, went, what in the world? And he threw that thing on the floor, and it bounced all the way to the ceiling. He had put his quarter in a rubber ball machine instead of a bubblegum machine. And now I never teased him about that, you know, but I laughed a lot about that. And my dad was a storyteller. He was a master storyteller. And folks say that my brothers and I inherited that trait from him, but there's just so many stories to tell when you grew up in 100 West Virginia, you know. Tomorrow night, the Lord willing, we're going to talk, and I may change the title. I sent the title in to John to be something along the line of, give me a minute and I'll think of it. Leftover religion or something, or religious leftovers. I may change that. We may talk tomorrow evening about some truths about God. I always try to fit Wednesday evening to the membership, and I think that would be a good and encouraging one for you as we fight through everything that's been going on and little by little begin to get back to normal. So I may decide to change the title tomorrow night, but certainly encourage you to come back if you can and invite, and if you can, bring people with you to the gospel meeting. Tonight I want to talk to you for a while about baptism. You know, sometimes you've got to be careful what you pray for, because you just might get it. I remember back in probably the early 80s, when Chuck Swindoll was the most popular religious writer in America. Swindoll came from a denominational background, and he wrote a lot of very good devotional and inspirational books, and I still have 3 or 4 of his books that I use at times for illustrations or things, but I remember when he was so popular praying that God would send someone in our brotherhood to be able to write and become that popular and have that much influence on the public. And Max Lucado came along. Max Lucado, raised in the church, a missionary, I think, in South America it was for several years, and renowned. In fact, until just recently, was still about the most popular devotional and inspirational writer in Christian literature here in the United States. And I wouldn't be surprised if many of you have one or more of his books. And he is a very gifted writer. But I came across his name in the Wheeling Intelligencer one day when I was reading the paper. And as I was reading the paper, there was an interview there that a reporter had with Mr. Lucado about the church and about his work. And in the middle of that article, they talked a little bit about how that some of our brotherhood was, there was some friction between us and Lucado. And Max explained it this way. He said, well, it's because I no longer believe that baptism is a necessary part of redemption or of the redemption process. Simply put, Brother Lucado said, I don't believe you have to be baptized to be saved. Now, I don't want this to sound mean, but I've never bought another one of his books. To me, he is a false teacher. And he is teaching something that is so false that it endangers the souls of men. And it shocked me that he said that. And it shocked me even more how many brethren have begun to be swayed in that direction. I always preach on baptism in a gospel meeting, but usually I do it with the lost in mind. What I've learned in the last few years is we have to start re-preaching baptism with brethren in mind to make sure that we understand not just what we believe, but why we believe what we believe about baptism and other topics. I never once thought I would have to do that, but I knew I'd have to continually preach against instrumental music. It's been an issue in our brotherhood from almost the get-go, and it'll continue to be an issue. I knew that I would have to preach about a few other subjects that pop up because of the nature of the society we live in, but I never dreamed that I would have to start reteaching brethren about the significance of baptism. And Brother Lucado, notwithstanding, the only thing I know about baptism, and the only thing he knows about baptism, the only thing any of us know about baptism, is what the Bible teaches us about it. All that matters is what God says about it. Not what some other person or myself write or say about it, but what God wrote about it. What God had to say, and whether we are willing by faith to accept what he says about it or not. But time changes, and I know when time changes and things aren't the same as they used to be, that sometimes there's compromise. But no matter how much time changes things, truth doesn't change. And what's true today will be true 2,000 years from now, just as what was true 2,000 years ago is true today when it comes to our faith and to our serving God as part of the New Testament church. So what I want to do for the next several moments is to take a look with you at some of what the Bible has to say about baptism. I want you to understand that what I'm going to be sharing with you is not my view. It's not my invention. It's not my idea. I just want to share with you some things the Bible teaches about baptism. For after all, that's what the truth is about baptism. And I'll begin by reminding you that baptism is a Bible topic. The Bible deals with it, and I need to be concerned about it because it is part of the Bible record. When God saw fit to put something in the Bible, it's always there for a purpose. There's always some reason behind it. And to God, the concept of baptism was so important that he made it a repeated part of the New Testament text. God, by the very inclusion of baptism in the scriptural record, is reminding us that it's something to be concerned about. It's something to look through and search out and understand. But not only is baptism a Bible topic, the Bible associates baptism with salvation. That makes it even more important. That causes it something that we should consider even more deeply. In Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." That little word "and" between believe and baptized is what's known as a coordinate conjunction. My high school English teacher would be so proud of me for remembering that. But basically, what a coordinate conjunction does is it links two thoughts or two items of equal importance together. When Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," what he was saying is, if you want to be saved, you must believe and be baptized. He does not teach that if you believe, you'll be saved. Nor does he teach if you'll be baptized, you'll be saved. He says, if you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. God put them together. God, through his word, made them of equal importance and significance. One without the other is impotent and unable to save us. For years in my local ministries, I worked with children. I love to get the children on the front in pew packer classes and have them learn Bible facts and memorize Bible verses and give them sheets of questions to learn the answers to. And through the years, I suppose I did that with hundreds of children. And on the fifth Sunday months, the last Sunday evening of each month, I'd have the young people come up front and my sermon would be for them. And one sermon I preached every year to them was Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It cost me some money. I started out by saying to them something along the line of, I have a bunch of dimes in my pocket. And I want you to know that you can have a dime tonight if you stand up and walk up to where I am. I gave a lot of dimes away. Now, by the time I retired and no longer doing that, inflation had hit, and it was up to about a dollar to get them out of their seats. But you know, in all of the years I did that, I don't remember a single time when a four-year-old couldn't understand he who stands up and walks up to the preacher will get a dime. Now, if a four-year-old can understand that, why can't a 40-year-old understand he who believes and is baptized shall be saved? It's plain. It's simple. It's biblical. It's scriptural truth. The Bible teaches us that baptism is significant, and it is significant because it is associated with our salvation. And no matter how important faith is, or repentance is, or confession is, none of them standing alone will save us, apart from baptism. God linked them together. And isn't there a passage somewhere that says, if God joins something together, man ought not to tear them asunder? When God tied baptism with faith to bring about salvation, he took away my right to teach salvation on any other means or by any other way. That's what the Bible teaches. But the Bible also teaches that baptism is a command of God. It not only is significant and associated with our salvation, but it is termed a command of God. In a society that does not like commands, a lot of people don't like to hear this, but when God speaks and tells us to do something, he expects us to do it. And when God speaks and tells us not to do something, he expects us to leave it alone. And when God commands that we be baptized, he expects us to be baptized. That's so simple, I don't know how anyone can miss it. I do know that in Acts, the 10th chapter, we meet a man by the name of Cornelius. He's a very good and godly man, but he's not a Christian. We can assume, based on what the scripture teaches about salvation, that as good as he was still lost. And that's a safe assumption. But God, remembering the need to get the Gentiles into the kingdom and get started reaching throughout the whole world to everybody, arranged for Peter to come up from Joppa to preach to Cornelius. And the record of that sermon is in all of chapter 10, and it's repeated in part in Acts chapter 11. It was so important that Luke gave a page and a half to it, a chapter and a half to it. And according to Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, Peter, in preaching to Cornelius and his family, said, you are here to hear the things commanded of me about or by God. And a little later down in verse 48, it says that Peter commanded Cornelius and his household to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Cornelius called for Peter to come to him and teach him what God commanded of him to be saved. Part of what Peter preached to him as being a command of God was the need for him to be baptized. To try to eliminate baptism from the redemption process is to basically say to God, I don't care what you command. This is how I'm going to do it. This is what I think it should be done. But the Bible also teaches that baptism has been a part of the original gospel message. From the very get-go of the gospel, baptism has been a part of it. In the Great Commission, Jesus talks both in Matthew and in Mark about the need for his disciples to take the gospel out into the world. And both of them, in connection with the preaching of the gospel, are told of the importance baptism plays in that. In Mark, we've already talked about it. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Matthew chapter 28, go ye into all nations, teaching them whatsoever I command to you, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or in my name. From the very beginning of the gospel, baptism has been a part of the message. And according to Jude, that gospel is a once for all time delivered faith. Simply put, that means that never changes. What was to be preached when the gospel was first proclaimed is still to be preached today. And 200 years from now to a different audience with different preachers, if baptism is preached, it'll be preached as part of the original gospel message if God is to be pleased with the preaching. Baptism has been a part of the gospel message from its very beginning. You might remember that we call Acts chapter 2 and the preaching of Peter and the apostles the first gospel sermon. The reaction of the crowd to that first gospel sermon was based upon something Peter told them when they asked, what can we do about having crucified our Christ? And Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. In the very first gospel sermon, baptism was portrayed as our means to remission or forgiveness of sins. Remission means to cancel a debt, to basically wipe out our sins so that we can be saved. But baptism is not just a part of the original gospel message. Baptism is also presented in Scripture as being an immersion or burial in water. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul reminded the church at Rome that they all had been buried with Christ in baptism unto death. That's what baptism is. It is a burial with Christ. Figuratively speaking, our response to the gospel's message is a reflection of or recreation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died for our sins. He demands in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, that we repent, which means to die in the sense of putting our sins behind us. He died for our sins. We are to die to our sins. Once we do that, we are to be buried with Christ in baptism, just like after Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he was buried in Joseph's tomb. And just as Jesus 3 days later came out of that tomb to new life, Paul says when we are baptized into Christ, the same power of God that raised Jesus raises us out of that water to newness of life. On May 20th of 1963, on the last night of a two-week gospel meeting, my younger brother Ralph, a good friend Tom Mingus, who later preached the gospel in the Cincinnati area, and myself went forward, confessed our faith in Jesus as God's Son, and recreated the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in the little 100 Church of Christ meeting house. It's hard to believe that it's been that long ago, but I remember it like yesterday, right down to the curls in Emerson J. Estes's hair, the man who baptized me. It's special. It's special because the Bible makes it special. And it is a burial. In fact, it's not just a spiritual burial where you're overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit or something or someone else. Peter points out in Acts 10 and verse 47 that in the household of Cornelius, when they were ready to be baptized, he said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized?" It is a burial in water. Now, our English word, baptize, is really a non-existent word. It's not really a legitimate word. The word for baptism in the New Testament is baptizo, because the Anglican Church did not want to be bound to baptism by immersion only. King James demanded that the translators of the King James Version of the Bible find a way around baptizo. And so the way they found around baptizo was to make a new word. They just took the Greek letters, kind of anglicized them, and came up with baptism. Now, when our religious world talks about baptism, they can mean anything from sprinkling to pouring to nothing at all. But when the Bible talks about baptism, it talks about a burial in water with Christ, that our sins might be washed away and that we might rise with newness of life, a chance to start all over again. The Bible knows of no other mode for baptism than immersion. In fact, there is a word in the Greek language for sprinkling. It's the word rantizo. If Paul or Peter or any of the other writers of the New Testament would have wanted us to know for certain that sprinkling was an okay means for baptism, he could have easily used the word rantizo. But he never did. Not in regard to baptism. It's always baptizo, immersion, burial in water. God wanted us to know beyond the shadow of a doubt how important it was to be baptized, but also how important it is to be baptized in the right way and for the right person. The Bible teaches about baptism as well, that it's for everybody. But only certain people are really going to benefit from it. Every sinner can enjoy baptism and the forgiveness it brings. But not every sinner is going to. Only those who submit to the will of God. For instance, a sinner who does not believe cannot be saved, even if he's baptized. That includes infants who aren't sinners to begin with. But what sense does it make to take a little baby who wouldn't know Jesus from a hole in the wall and baptize them when God says in his word, baptism is for those who believe. It's for those who repent doesn't do anyone any good to be baptized if they don't intend to change their lives. Now, we may struggle with doing that, and none of us will ever accomplish that perfectly. And I'm so glad that God will accept faithfulness instead of demanding perfection. But there's a difference between God being willing to live with the fact that we don't do it perfect and Him being willing to accept the fact that we don't try to change at all. Now, I don't care how many times you're baptized, if you haven't repented of your sins, made up in your mind that you're not going to live that way anymore, baptism will do you no good. And baptism is only for those who are willing to confess their faith. That's the only way that anyone else can really know you have faith, is to show it and confess it. When the Ethiopian treasurer in Acts chapter 8 was being taught by Philip, evidently Philip mentioned to him the need for baptism. How else would he have known to say, "Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized," if Philip hadn't already told him he needed to be? And Philip didn't say, "Sure, come on, we'll get it done." No, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." You see, baptism without belief, baptism without repentance, baptism without confession is just getting wet. But when a believer honestly and sincerely determines that they want their life to change for the better and are willing to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins based upon their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, then baptism, accompanied by that faith and repentance and confession, washes our sins away, lets us start again. And the Bible teaches that when a suitable candidate is baptized, he is saved. He's not saved before, but he is saved when he's baptized. Acts 22 and verse 16, in one of Paul's accounts of his own conversion, said, "I had been laying around praying for 3 days, and finally," he says, "I have a hard time remembering all names anymore." But anyway, Ananias came to him in Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He didn't say to Paul, "Arise and be happy and be baptized because God's already forgiven you." No, he said, "You arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We receive the remission of sins when we are baptized. In Acts 2 and verse 38, again at Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins." What a golden opportunity on the day of Pentecost, when thousands of people were pricked to the heart and were crying out for some kind of hope in the wake of having put Jesus on the cross. What an ideal opportunity it would have been for Peter to have said to them, "You don't need to do anything. Jesus has done it all." But Peter couldn't say that to them truthfully. And no one can teach that truthfully today. Peter said what God wanted Peter to say. You need to repent and be baptized in the name of or by the authority of Jesus for the remission of your sins. We have to understand what the Bible teaches about baptism, because that is the standard that God will hold us to. That is what God expects us to do and to do willingly. The Bible teaches that it is at the point of baptism that we enter the church. In Acts 2 and verse 47, we learn that the Lord adds to the church those who are being saved. We're not voted in or voted out, The Lord adds us when we are saved, when we are baptized for the remission of our sins. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 that we are baptized into the one body, which Paul himself identifies in several parts of his writings as being the church. I'm a part of the church today because God added me to the church. He added me to the church May 20th, 1963, after I was baptized into Christ and came up out of the waters of baptism. I was then a child of God and an heir of God and one who had the right to expect all of the blessings that God ever promised. The Bible never has taught that we are baptized because we are saved. But it has taught for 2,000 years that if we want to be saved, we must believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. The last thing that I want to mention to you that the Bible talks about is when we should be baptized. I want you to just listen to, very quickly, these passages from Luke. In Acts 2 and verse 41, the same day, Pentecost, 3,000 of those people who heard that sermon wouldn't wait another minute but were baptized. They gladly received the word. They understood their need to follow through on it, and they didn't want to even wait another day. That same day, they were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, in Philip's preaching in a Samaritan area, he baptized them when they became believers. Once he knew for certain that they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, he baptized them. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, when the eunuch learned the truth and requested baptism and confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, Philip baptized him. And he was able to go on his way rejoicing because now he was no longer the Ethiopian eunuch and a sinner. He was the Ethiopian eunuch and a Christian. In Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, when Cornelius and his household heard the truth and learned the need to be baptized, the very same day they took care of that. In Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 33, as soon as the jailer came to faith and understood his responsibility to God, Paul baptized him. In Acts 19, verses 1 through 5, when some at Ephesus who had been taught and misled somewhat, honestly misled, but misled about baptism, learned the truth about it immediately when they were taught, they allowed Paul to rebaptize them, to baptize them properly. Now, what's all of that mean? It means this. There are some things that are too important to put off. There are some things that are too priceless to wait on. One of them is the salvation of your soul. When you know you are lost, when you know you have not, in your belief, repented of your sins, confessed your faith, and been baptized for the remission of those sins, it should scare you to death to leave this building and go home, knowing that. And first century men and women who heard the gospel wouldn't have. They didn't put it off. When they learned what they needed to do, they did it. They were taught the truth. They came to believe that truth. Their hearts were changed by that truth. And their sins were washed away when they submitted to the truth of he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The important question tonight is, would you? If you're one who needs to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin, don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. Today is God's maybe one last chance to give you the opportunity to obey the gospel. John's going to be at the front of the building to accept your confession and baptize you into Christ. You can go home tonight and pillow your head and know whatever happens, you're safe and secure in the arms of your Savior. If you need to come, we hope you'll do what the Bible says and come right away while we stand and while we sing.